Well, good evening, all. Good evening. Glad you've come. I hope you brought your Bible. And we're starting. We have a series going in the morning on evangelism. And then Sunday nights, we're talking about doctrine. And those two things are not really separable. You can't have one without the other. But they do have a little bit different emphasis. So that's what we're going to be doing for the month of February. I hope that they are a blessing to us. And I am blessed that you are here today. The title of our lesson is Choosing a Rock and How to Stand on It. And you might be suspicious of the long title that maybe I have squished two sermons together. You would be correct. I will tell you that no one wants me done faster than Wendy Sage. When she comes from the printer with a thick lesson, she gives me the evil eye. So we'll try and go with clarity this evening and do the best we can. But here's why we're doing this lesson. Because to talk about doctrine, and doctrine just means teaching, to say that this is the thing that we should do, we have to establish the thing from which we get the authority, right? I don't get to say what the Lord's church has to do. None of us do. So on what are we going to stand? And our world, that's the choice they have to make. I think for a lot of us, we were raised in a world in which we just assumed everybody believed in God. Everybody believed in Jesus to some extent or the other. And we just quibbled around the edges. In today's world, that's not true. The Bible is not the final answer on religious questions for a lot of people. It should be and is, and we're going to appeal to that tonight. But we need to understand, first of all, that the decision people make to begin with is, where are they going to get their teaching? So let's say I want to choose to follow the Constitution or the laws of my state. I can choose to follow those things or not, but I have to make the decision first. I can choose to follow the rules of my sport, yes or no, and there will be consequences for that. I can choose to follow the rules of my employer or my parents, and whether I do or do not do those things, there will be consequences of them. So choosing the rock, choosing the thing that I will give my allegiance to, so to speak, choosing the Word of God and saying, this is what I will allow to teach me, is really the first step. So we're going to ask ourselves tonight, in religion, you basically have three options. I can take the Word of God, I can take what the Word of man says about the Word of God, or I can take atheism, I can take science, I can take Darwin. I can be like the little guy in Nacho Libre and say that I believe in science. Nobody? Yeah, it was a reach. I knew that going in. But we have to make that decision. We're going to say this is a church. We're going to be followers of God. How do we determine what the church does? We either listen to the Word of God, what man says about the Word of God, or we decide that we're going to believe in atheism. So first, let's start with atheism and science. Is science a rock? I think we live in a world which says there's kind of a divide between you people who believe in myth and those of us who believe in reality. Now, I know how I view that, but I think most of our world thinks that science is the reality and religion is a myth. Okay, well, is science a rock I can stand on? Is science unchanging? Is science always right? Does science always have the answers? Science says man can't run a 4-minute mile. Roger Bannister ran the first 4-minute mile in 3:59 in 1954. Lead can be turned into gold. The entire science of alchemy is based on that idea of trying to make that happen. It hasn't happened, won't happen. Why? Because science, oddly enough, discovered molecular structure and then atomic structure and realized those things shall never meet. The earth is flat. People thought Columbus was going to sail off the edge of the earth. This is one you may not realize. Smoking is good for you. Now, it has not been that long ago that you could find in a lot of magazines doctors recommending smoking for all kinds of reasons. We should cleanse the gene pool. Now, if you don't understand what that means, let me give you a little bit of a hint. I've done a full lesson on this idea of eugenics. What science says, what Darwin says, is survival of the fittest. Okay? What Darwin says is, if I am a bird and I have a beak where I can open berries and I live on an island where there are only berries, then I'm going to be the head bird. I'm going to be in charge. All the birds that have a beak like mine are going to win. And then he says, if you go to another island, and on those islands they're all nuts, and that bird has a different kind of beak, and they can open nuts, they're going to be king of the hill. But what that says is the one who can adapt, the species that can adapt to their environment, they're going to rule. Well, if you work that over into mankind, if mankind is just an animal, and this is what science says, if you remove God, if you remove the idea that we have a creator, if you remove the idea that we are a created being, and you just say, we're going to let the strongest win, we're going to let the one with the most money win, that goes to a dark place very, very quickly. If you've never studied eugenics, you really, really should. Because it will scare you to death how recently in this country's history people have exercised eugenics. Eugenics is the idea that poor people and people that steal, we'll just sterilize them and not allow them to reproduce in society anymore. We'll put those people away in institutions and society will be better because no one will steal and no one will be poor because genetically people who are rich are superior and people who have better physical attributes are superior and those who are don't, they should be done away with. If you're thinking this sounds a lot like abortion, abortion in this country grew out of the eugenics movement. I'm not making this up. This is not science fiction. This occurred in this country. Let me give you a couple of quotes. This is from Major Leonard Darwin. He is a cousin of Mr. Darwin. He says, the major guest speaker, Major Leonard Darwin, advocated eugenic measures that needed to be taken, namely the elimination of the unfit. Let me tell you something. That's a broad sentence. But who gets to determine the unfit? The discouragement of large families in the ill-endowed, that means poor, and the encouragement of large families in the well-endowed, that means wealthy. This is in this country, 1921. Over a 50-year period in this country, 60,000 people were forcibly sterilized against their consent. This country. Into the 1970s, 5,000 African American and Native American women were forced to undergo sterilization against their will. In China, they had a policy where you could only have one child. Well, in China, the honor would go to the male descendant. So guess what Chinese families started doing? If they found out their baby was a girl, they would either abort it or kill it. That resulted in China at the time of the last check of there being over 100 million more women, 100 million fewer women than there are men in China. You might think, this could never happen here. Everything I read to you from the first three graphs of this was from America. This happened here. Science is not a rock. Science is not always true. Science is not something you rely on, and science has no morality and has no external truth. Without external truth, I can make it up as I go along. Well, if science is not the rock I want to stand on, and I certainly do not, what about what man says about the Word of God? We would talk about the idea of creeds and confessions, right? We want to do away with creeds. We want to do away with confessions because those are what man says the Bible says, right? Systematic theology is what man says the Bible says. We are who we are. As Christians, is people who disregard that completely. We say, in fact, not only is that not something you should follow, it's wrong to do it, and it takes Christ off the throne. And amen, by the way. The moment that we take the writings of men and we elevate it above the Word of God, we've gone to a place we don't want to go. Because just like the science of man, the word of man against God's Word changes. I'm not picking here. But you know that the bishop in Rome has determined that he's infallible. They believe that. Go look up the history of the bishop of Rome and his morality or lack thereof. David Koresh and Branch Davidians, they, in their mind, were Christian. If you don't know who David Koresh is, if you don't remember, if you remember the Waco disaster, that was David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. But those people thought of themselves as religious, thought of themselves as following Christ. Were they following the Bible? No. They were following what man said about the Bible. Jim Jones and the People's Temple. If you don't know about that, I don't even know if I recommend that you look it up, to be honest with you. It's so horrific. The pictures and the descriptions of that event, if you're not aware of it, will just ruin your day. How about the current split in the Methodist Church? If you're not aware, this is not any kind of underground movement. This is something that's going on out in public. If you think that what they've done is they're following just the Bible in that situation, you're wrong. They're splitting that movement completely over the ideas of men because they've disregarded what the Bible says, and their rock is what man says the Bible says. Science? Nope. What man says about the Bible? Also no. Now, we should have known this second one easily from the words of Jesus Christ. We quote this so many times from Matthew chapter 15, and it's a great place to go on this. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his time, you are worshiping in vain because you're not worshiping according to the true word of God. You're worshiping according to the traditions of man, or what man says about the word of God. Let me get over there, Mark chapter 7. We'll read verses 6 through 9. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. It's always a lot easier to get to that if I'm in Mark instead of Luke. Okay, Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now here's the phrase. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Let's work that backwards. That last phrase says what? Last phrase says, if I trust what men say the word of God is, that they can completely change the word of God to mean something it does not say. When you look up why the Methodist Church is splitting right now, you'll find an actual real-life demonstration of that very thing. You will have people defending sin that is clearly defined as sin in the Word of God, but they are now saying it is not sin. So what Jesus says there is you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God to establish your tradition. That's what he's referring to. In vain do they worship me. What does this mean? If I come to do something and I don't accomplish it, I have failed. I am in vain. If I go to put gas in my car and I fail to do it, what will happen eventually? I'll run out of gas. That's absolutely correct. So if I worship God in vain, at what point will I cease to worship God? At some point that will end. At some point what I'm trying to do is not being done. There's no gas in my car. My car won't run. My spiritual car won't run either. And it won't make it all the way to heaven because it's on the wrong road. Jesus says if you worship according to the traditions of men instead of the commands of God, you might as well not do it. It's in vain. It's not getting you where you want to go. So can we stand on science? Absolutely not. Can we stand on the traditions of men? No, we cannot. So what can we stand on? Is the Word of God a rock? Yes. Now you might say to yourself, preacher, you're in a church building. I knew you were going to get to this. But it is true. The Bible is unchanging. One of the great things about modern archaeology is that it has proven over and over again that the Bible that we have now is the Bible they had 2,400 years ago. If you've not studied the Dead Sea Scrolls much, I encourage you to do so. If someone has ever told you that the New Testament was not written for 500 or 600 years after the death of Christ, and there are people who do that constantly, after you get done choking them, not really. There's a guy, Bill Maher, I bring this up every time. He said this on his television show a lot, and it just makes me go in circles. The Bible, the New Testament, wasn't even written until the Roman Catholic Church did it 500 years after Jesus. I'm like, come on! But the problem is, people you know believe that. People you will try to talk to about Jesus think that. The truth of the matter is, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Many of them early. There are entire New Testaments intact from about 200 to 250 years after the life of Christ. And we have a piece of John from 120 AD. Assuming John lived like most people think he did to about AD 90, That's within 30 years of him writing the book. We have an actual piece of it. Can you trust the Bible? Yes. Yes. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. You know what you learn as you get older? If you read your Bible and you try to do what it says and you look out into the world and you see things going on, you'll think to yourself, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly the way God said it was going to work. That's exactly what God said was going to happen in my life if I did this. I see God's work in that person's life. The Word of God is a rock because it is true, and we know that it is true, not only from archaeology, not only from the Spirit, but we know it because of its cohesiveness. You cannot continue to study the Bible and come to any other conclusion that it was written by one author. And that itself is the miracle of the Word of God. It is cohesive. It is God's Word. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy 3. Every time I use this verse in a sermon, I really think to myself, I should use this verse more than I do. This is a bedrock verse. We talk about landmarks of Scripture. This is one of them. If you don't know what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say, or you don't know where it is, and you've got a notes page in the back of your Bible, write it down. Let me turn there so I'm reading it to you from the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, is breathed out by God. That word means inspired. Breath is pneuma. Pneuma is the Spirit. When Jesus talks about being born again of water and the Spirit in John chapter 3, he says it's like the wind. You don't see it, but you see where it goes. That idea of wind and breath are the same as Spirit. God's Spirit breathed into these men, and they were carried along as they wrote, as if by the hand of God. So when we say Paul wrote, and that's right to say, when we say Matthew wrote, that's right to say, who really wrote? The Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Father of God. So that the words that we have are beneficial for us in all ways. Can I know everything I should do according to the church? Yes. Can I be complete for every good work? Yes. Can I teach? Can I reproof? Can I have good doctrine from the Word of God? Yes, yes, and yes. It is the rock on which I can stand. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'll tell you what, while we're there, I didn't put this in here for brevity, but forgive me, I'm going to do it anyway. Turn to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. These verses kind of go together, and if you want to write them down, that'd be fantastic. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. You combine this with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and these are great verses to know. Knowing this, verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Is it the word of man about the word of God? No. The Bible is different. It does not come from that. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul wrote it, who really wrote it? God wrote it. If God writes it, is it a rock on which I can stand? Absolutely. So we've chosen our rock. We're not going to believe in science. We're not going to believe in what men say about the Word of God. We're going to take the Word of God. Now, how do we stand on it? This is lesson number 2, and I think I'm doing okay on my time. So lesson number 2 is just as important. In fact, I'm going to do an entire lesson at the end of this month on not falling for bad logical fallacies. And that's a fancy word. We'll talk about it at the time. But there's a lot of bad reasoning going on about interpreting the Bible. And this has to do with the idea of CENI, or command, example, and necessary inference. I'm going to assume you've all heard about that. If you have not, pay attention if you don't mind for a little bit. We've chosen our rock. How do we stand on it? How do we know the will of God? How do we know what God wants us to do? The religious world is so different. So many people disagree. How can we know we're doing the right thing? By being very careful about how we read the Word of God. And so many people would tell you that we don't need to do it the way we've always done it. This is not just a church thing. This is mankind, right? If you are old enough to have a teenager, they're going to tell you you don't know what you're doing and you need to do it a different way. And when it comes to phones, they probably are right. But when it comes to a lot of other things, they're entirely wrong. Just because we've been doing it for a while does not make it wrong. Just because it's been done this way since our grandparents did it that way does not mean it needs to be changed. It may be, and in this case, is right. So the question is this: how do we stand on the rock? How do we know what God wants us to do? We look for commands. We look for examples. And we look for instances from which we take necessary inference. You've heard this sermon before. This is just how we communicate. Doy Moyer, who is a professor at Florida College, has restated this way, and I've got it off to the side. What these things are is what you tell people, what you show people, and what you imply. It's the way we communicate. How do I know how to do anything? Someone told me how to do it, I watched them do it, or I implied from what they did what to do. That's it. In fact, I love what, this is a quote from Moyer, I'd love to hear about your new hermeneutic. Just don't tell me anything about it, show me anything about it, or give me anything from which I can imply. Now, what he's exposing there is these people who think you need a new way to understand the Bible are just relying on the old ways to understand the Bible. We tell people what we want them to know. We show them what they need to do, or they can imply from what we do what we need. Here's the problem. If you've not heard the phrase, the new hermeneutic, or we need a new hermeneutic, or we don't need to rely on that old C-E-N-I. If you haven't heard it, you need to know it's out there. Because if your young people haven't heard it, they will. And it's a challenge to everything that we do. This is from a professor at Pepperdine University. Pepperdine loosely affiliated with the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church, so close to us doctrinally. Here's what Michael W. Casey says about C-E-N-I. He says the second challenge is that the traditional hermeneutic, that just means the way we understand the Bible, of command, example, and necessary inference is not found in the Old and New Testament. He's wrong about that, by the way. But is grounded in the human history of Reformed theology, Scottish common sense philosophy and logic, and the 19th century American culture. What's he saying? He's trying to say that no one in the Bible ever told anybody what they were to do. No one in the Bible ever showed anybody what they were supposed to do. And nobody ever implied anything. That's ridiculous. But when he says it's not in the Old and New Testament, that's what he means. So he's trying to say that this is not how we understand the Bible. We need a new way to understand the Bible. Well, what's the new way? I listened to a preacher just this last week who said the phrase that, by the way, they can't tell you. If you've ever asked somebody what their new hermeneutic is, they just mumble around about grace and Jesus, as best I can tell. This is an exact quote from a sermon of a Church of Christ preacher within 100 miles of here. We need to interpret Scripture like Jesus. Now, what he means by that is hard to nail down. But he's saying, don't look at command, example, and necessary inference. That's not how Jesus looked at Scripture. This is his point, that we need to look at it like Jesus. This is the old thing about saying, Jesus is all love. Right? This is so old. I was a kid. It was old when I was a kid, and that's been a while. The whole argument that you people don't love like Jesus. Jesus is all sunshine and rainbows and flowers. People who say that have never done what? Read about the real Jesus. And I tell you something else they need to know about Jesus. Jesus told people what they needed to do. He showed them what they needed to do. And he implied from Scripture just like we do today. And I'm going to take the rest of our time to go through just that. And just as a way to combine this together, Matthew 7:24 is about building our house on the rock. We know that. Wise man built his house on the rock. Unwise man built his house upon the sand. Storms came and it fell flat, splat. That's the favorite part of the song when they get to clap as loud as humanly possible. Jesus tells that story in Matthew 7. And in telling the story about the wise man who built his house on the rock, he says this, Everyone who hears, think about that for just a minute. How do I hear something? Somebody tells me. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Jesus, if I'm to interpret Scripture like Jesus, then I listen to Jesus and I do it. Why, no, that's Scottish Reformation. That's common sense reasoning from the 1800s with your commands and your doing and your obeying. That's not interpreting like Jesus. Yes, it is. It's literally doing what Jesus says. Jesus literally says, if you listen to me command something and you do it, then you'll be pleasing. I know this may seem like it wants to make your brain hurt, but people take this seriously, and they're leading people away from the truth time after time after time. So let's just real quickly look at how Jesus interpreted the Scriptures and interpret like he did. Did Jesus use commands, examples, and necessary inference? Absolutely he did. Turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. I can't remember who I first heard use this as an example, but it literally floored me when I did. You know what Jesus is going to ask this man here? He's going to ask him to read the law and do it. What's involved here? The people who would tell you that we need to interpret like Jesus would tell you, we can't all read the Bible alike. We can't all understand the Bible and just do what that God says. You people are fundamentalists. You're too simple. You're doing things that Jesus would never do. Jesus clearly said, read the law and do it. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. This is the setup for the parable of the Good Samaritan, by the way. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that is Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? How did Jesus interpret Scripture? He said, read it and do it. Listen to what the answer of the lawyer is. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's just too plain, preacher. You want me to just read the Bible, do what it says? Yes. Yes. Well, how would Jesus handle it? Surely Jesus would have some kind of razzle-dazzle, so there would be some way that he would oppose the religious leaders of the time. Maybe. But in the final analysis, he would ask, what does the law say? Now go do it. In fact, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? At the end of it, in verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. It's almost as if Jesus used direct commands. Of course he did. Because the way we communicate, if Jesus wants us to know the will of the Father, he's going to tell us the thing to do or give us a command. So what about this idea of apostolic example? What about this idea of showing? Take a look at John chapter 13 and verse 15. John chapter 13 and verse 15. Remember the quote from the man from Pepperdine who said, this is not in the Old or New Testament. That is baffling to me. Certainly the words, command, necessary, apostolic example, necessary inference are not there, but the ideas are. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13, 15, and ask yourself, did Jesus interpret the Bible using example? Did Jesus interpret the Bible using example? I'll start in verse 13. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. It seems suspiciously like commands and examples are authorized by Jesus Christ. Indeed, they are. Paul says that recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So if I'm going to interpret Scripture the way Jesus interprets Scriptures, it seems as if I'm going to look for commands and I'm going to do them. I'm going to look for an example that Jesus gave and follow that. And maybe I'm just to infer things like Jesus did. This is my favorite part of this lesson. Turn to Matthew 22, please. This is the last of the lesson, by the way. Honey. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to interpret Scripture like Jesus. That's the idea, right? Jesus said, if I say it, you go do it. That sounds like a command to me. Jesus said, I've given you an example you should follow. That sounds like an example to me. Paul makes it apostolic by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Man, boy, that seems like the C and the apostolic example there are just right there. All I need is an inference here, and I've got a strikeout. Guess what Jesus does in Matthew 22? He infers from Scripture. He infers from Scripture. He implies. I love this just as it stands on its own. These guys are testing Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes. They've all got their trick questions for Jesus. And this trick question is, oh, we got him. There's this woman, and she's been married, and then she's married to all these other husbands. Now, these are Sadducees, you know, because they don't believe in the resurrection. In this resurrection you believe in, Jesus of Nazareth, whose wife will she be? Which husband will she have, Mr. Smarty Pants? First of all, they don't realize they're approaching Jesus. And Jesus tells them they don't even understand the Scriptures. Verse 29, Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus tells it to them as plainly as you can possibly say. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He didn't even bother to explain why they're wrong. He just starts off with, you are wrong. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now here is where he's going to blow their mind. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now this had to get their attention. Because these Sadducees thought of themselves as religious scholars, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus is saying, have you not read the Word of God? Right? You don't come to a man of God who sees himself as a teacher of men and say, you haven't even read the Word. But then look, this is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible to them and to us. You know this verse. This is Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses in the burning bush. They knew this text upside down and backwards, they thought. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God did not say I was. God did not come to Moses in the burning bush 600 years after Abraham lived and say, I was the God of your father Abraham. I was the God of your father Isaac. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Jesus implies from that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if Abraham lives, there must be a resurrection. There must be a life after. Let me read it to you in completion now. I'll start in verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You know what Jesus did here? Now, he's Jesus, first of all. But he expected them to imply. He expected them to use necessary inference. He expected them to use the exact same hermeneutic we've been preaching for years, which is if Christ tells us to do something, we should do it. If Christ or an apostle gives us an example of something to do, that's what we should do. And we should look into our Scriptures and imply the thing that is necessary. Christ inferred that because God said, I am, that Abraham was not dead. That Isaac was not dead, that Isaac was alive and he was right. So do we want to be right? What is our attitude toward God? What is our attitude toward his worship in this church? This is really the bottom line. Am I here to be pleased or to please? Am I here to worship God and do what he wants in his church? Or am I here to do what I think God wants us to do? Think about how silly that sounds coming out of my mouth. This is Christ's church. It is the church of God. God established it through his Son. He has things he wants us to do. And God has not left us as orphans. He has told us what he wants us to do. We can look at examples of what we are to do, and we can imply from the scriptures what we are to do. And God wants us to do that. Why? Because we are seeking to do his will. I lied to you. One last verse. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. What is my attitude? Is my attitude that God should please me, or am I here to please God? Is religion to make me happy, or is religion to honor God? Do I come and I say, Lord, give me something, or do I exclaim, holy, holy, holy? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is saying, give yourself to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what the humble Christian does with the Word of God? He gives himself to it, and he looks to see what God wants to be done. If we do that, if that's our attitude, we won't have problems with doctrine. We won't have problems with false teaching. We won't have problems with sin infiltrating the church. We won't have problems with splitting over basic things about what are just elemental sins or not. We will be gathered together and standing on the rock in unity on the main things. God is in heaven and I am on earth. Let my words be few. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's raised from the dead by God through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit who dwells in me will raise my body if I die before he comes. But the Lord is coming back. The second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the main themes of Scripture. The judgment day and his glory here as he comes back to get us in the clouds, as he takes the church and hands it over to God so that everything may be all in all, so that we may go and we may live where there is no night and there is no sin and there are no tears. When Jesus returns, if we humbly look into his word and try to do his will. If we do that, the doctrine is God's and not mine. The doctrine is true and not this world's, and it's the rock on which I can build my life. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, if you decided that you either know what is right and have failed to do it, or maybe you've challenged God and decided that you know better than he and you need to change and turn, or if you've never become a Christian, we would love to help you as we stand and we sing.